Tonight we're going to continue our studies in the book of Acts and looking at the life and ministry of Paul and Barnabas. And if you look at the headings in the ESV, basically they show us Paul's ministry in a few Gentile cities where he and Barnabas were going out as missionaries, planting churches to the glory of God. But if we look beyond those headings, and that's what I want us to do tonight, is we will see that God is at work in a marvelous way. He is driving the church forward, but he is also responding to what is happening as the church goes forward. I've entitled the message this evening, New Testament Service. And I want you to see, in a way, five things going on in this short passage. First of all, we've got faithful Christians serving in various ways. And in verse 1, we see them teaching the word of God. They spoke in such a way. In verses 8 to 10, we see a miracle of restoration as Paul raises up this man who has never walked. In verse 19, we have this wonderful word, persuading. Taking time to spend time with people and to reason with them. And then in verse 21, we have Paul preaching, declaring openly the great word and power of God's gospel. So there, if you like, you have a positive picture of the work of God going forward. Alongside that, we have unbelieving traditional Jews opposing God's message and God's messenger. And we see that in verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. It also comes out again in verse 5, an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews. And again, the whole thing is comes to a climax in verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. God is at work, and the enemies of God's purpose, unbelieving traditional Jews, are opposing God's purpose. Then totally outside of the visible people of God, we have pagan priests attempting to worship Paul and Barnabas there in verses 11 to 14. We'll look at that a little bit more fully. So Christians going forward, opposition from within the visible people of God, but also those who are outside of the people of God. And then in all of that, God is still at work. And in a way, tonight, I want us to keep the words of verse 3 clearly in our minds as we look at our various headings. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. No matter what Paul and Barnabas were doing, God was at work. And I want us to see that, irrespective of what we do, any real work is always God's work. And we're not going to look at it fully tonight, but God willing, we will move on to this in the next few weeks. Verses 21 to 23 show us Paul and Barnabas saying, well, we have completed this period of our ministry and we are now going to head back. And they go back through the churches that they've preached at, back to the city where they had been set apart for this particular work. Now, as I say, last time we were together, I focused on the painful opposition to the gospel. But tonight, I want us to see the subject of New Testament service and to see how in the first century and in the 21st century God works through his servants, both full-time servants and part-time, those who are not in a position to give their lives fully to the work of the gospel, but take opportunity as it arises. So New Testament service. The first thing that I want to point out is that true church work, true biblical ministry is always God-empowered. And I've already highlighted verse 3. The Lord who bore witness to the word of his grace. In effect, what Luke records for us here is a fulfillment of what Christ promised in Acts chapter 1. Because there in Acts chapter 1, before the Lord returned to heaven, he said to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Here we're told the Lord bore witness. There it is the disciples who will be my witnesses. In this reading, it is the Lord who is doing a work. It's a verb. In Acts 1 verse 8, it's a noun. You will be my witnesses. Both words come from exactly the same root word. What was happening at this time was not the work of man. It was not just a couple of hot-headed Jews with a new idea in their head, getting out there, trying to stir people up. It was the work of God. And any true work of God, or any true work within the church, is always a work of God. Anything that is man-centered, that draws attention to man, that is driven by man, will always prove limited and ultimately a failure. But God-empowered ministry will give glory to God and will be the means of men and women turning to God in salvation, but also men and women being stirred up, Christians who perhaps have followed the Lord for years but have become lethargic or complacent when God is at work. John prayed for revival tonight. When God is at work, even Christians are stirred up and changed, and they are driven forward. Recently, I was reading a blog. For those of you who are not into the internet, that's like an open diary that somebody writes on the internet. I was reading a blog of a Welshman based in the States, and he was comparing and contrasting the approach to ministry on both sides of the Atlantic. And writing as a Welshman, albeit a Welshman in exile, he noted that so often our attitude is, we can't hope to do anything until God works. And the proof text that is used for that is, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that is so often our attitude. We need God to come. We must pray for revival. And I believe that. We must pray for revival, because any real work demands that God drives it. God empowers it. God leads it. But he contrasted that with the average American evangelical who doesn't say, apart from me, you can do nothing, but who says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, often, here in Wales and in our circles, that is criticized as activism. Oh, we've got to wait until God moves us. But friends, Christ's last words to us were, Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go and make disciples of all nations. This gospel must be preached to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. We were given a commission, and we were given a promise. I am with you always. Paul and Barnabas, let's face it, they were young, inexperienced missionaries or ministers, but they knew the power of God in their lives. It caused them, as we're told here, to speak boldly and to speak with the power of God, performing signs and wonders. This passage speaks to us and shows us that any real gospel work is God-driven and God-empowered. Now let me ask you tonight, those of you who are true believers in the eternal God, do you believe in an omnipotent God? A God who is all-powerful? Do you believe in an ever-present God? Do you believe in an unchanging God? Oh yes, Bernard, believe in those three points of doctrine. Let me ask you then, why do we find it so difficult to trust God and to testify to his grace? Why is it that we are so reticent to declare the truth of God's word? John, pray tonight for those in the Ukraine and in Syria, and there are many other parts of the world where believers are facing exactly the same as Paul and Barnabas were facing here. And in fact, before the end of this reading, they thought that they had succeeded in doing it. Paul faced death. They stoned him and they walked away thinking, that's it, he has gone. But by the grace of God, he was raised up and he was able to continue. These men were able to preach in the face of such opposition because it was evident that God was at work and not simply men, not simply human beings. This morning, as we were looking at the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer, the thing that I emphasized was that it was his relationship with God, God his Father, that equipped him to live and to die according to God's will. Jesus was fully man. He was fully human with all our weaknesses. He knew the temptations that we know. Yes, he was fully God. But we must never think that those two natures blended. He remained distinct. So he knew the struggles that we know with regard to ministry. Paul was able to write in his letter to the Philippians, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Lord Jesus Christ, through his praying, said exactly the same thing. Father, I cannot do it on my own. But he was able to say, with Paul, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So New Testament ministry, in and of itself, must be God-empowered. But secondly, it must be gracious. And in a way, you think, which way round should these be? Should we speak of grace first, or should we speak of the power of God? Well, I think it's a both and. And I think it is important that we emphasize that the work is God's work. But any work of God will be gracious. Notice how this passage opens in verses 1 and 2. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Those of you who were here will remember that in the last message I preached, Paul and Barnabas left the town of Pisidian Antioch because they had been rejected by the Jewish synagogue. And that's outlined there for us in chapter 13. And in fact, they made a very bold statement in verse 51 of chapter 13. They shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. They were saying, "You don't want us. You who have the traditions of Old Testament teaching, you don't want us. But we're going to leave you now and we're going to go on preaching the word of God." Now friends, let's be honest. If we had been kicked out of a synagogue and our lives had been threatened, would we seriously go back into another one? There'd be fear. And to a certain extent, there would be that attitude of, well, they've shown that they don't want to hear the message. We will go to those who want to hear. In a way, Paul had every right never to preach in another synagogue. But such is the grace of the gospel that God is long-suffering. Now, the word long-suffering has been removed from our modern translations because it's not a word that we use. But I like it because of what it suggests. I am going to suffer a long time in order to help these people. I want to give you a few examples of where it's used, and these are quotations from the Authorized Version of the Bible. But one of the earliest descriptions of our God in Exodus 34 says, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth.'" The ESV translates it, "slow to anger" instead of long-suffering. And that's what Paul is saying here. He could have borne a grudge. He could have had a chip on his shoulder. He could have been resentful. But no. He was long-suffering. He was gracious. And he goes back to his own people because he had a passion for his own people. Similarly, Paul writes in Romans 2, again it's the AV quotation, "Or despisest thou the riches of his grace and forbearance and long-suffering?" There in the ESV it's translated patience, "not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." God is described as being patient. Similarly, Peter, when he writes his second letter, describes our God in this way: "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering," again patient, "to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." New Testament ministry, true Christian gospel ministry, will always be patient. It will always be gracious. It won't say, "They don't deserve my time, my effort." The psalmist describes our God in this way: "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor reward us according to our iniquities. Now friends, I've been in ministry and in the Christian walk a long time. And at times, it can seem as though our work is pointless. Sadly, we can feel as though people have no right to hear the gospel. We've preached to them. We've testified, but they don't want to hear. But let's be honest. None of us has the right to hear, do we? None of us has the right to say, God, you have got to save me. God doesn't give up on us. 2,000 years. 2,000 years. And he is still raising up men and women to go out as his messengers. The work has to be a work of God, but it has to be a gracious work. God is gracious, but we have to be gracious. We have to be patient. We have to be long-suffering in that work. And this morning we were talking about that man in bed with his children and the fact that it was a most inconvenient time to come. But the picture was that God is willing to hear us at any time. And we have got to be patient. We have got to be gracious. We have got to be long-suffering. But Paul shows us something else in this passage. That New Testament ministry will be holistic. Now that might be a word that you're not familiar with. But it means that it is to be a ministry that addresses the whole person. Paul had been sent out to preach the gospel. When he was saved on the Damascus Road, God said to Ananias, he is my appointed servant to take the message to the Gentiles and to the kings of Israel. But that didn't mean that he was simply concerned with the declaration of a spoken message. He, like our Lord, responded to the immediate needs of the people who faced him. And we've got a great example of that here in verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. It's a situation very similar to the incident in Acts 3, isn't it? Where Peter and John were going up to pray. And as they were going in to the temple, so there was this man who asked them for an alms, for a gift. Peter turned to him and he said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." In verse 3, here, we are told that the Lord who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Friends, wherever the gospel has gone, wherever gospel work has gone into new territory, missionary work has demanded more than simply preaching. It has gone hand in hand with healing. And that's why this morning I was delighted that we could pray for Isaac and Dushi. I'm delighted that Joe is in Brazil working amongst street children. And you will find that any pioneer missionary work going into pagan areas will go teaching, educating the mind to understand the truth, but also healing. Friends, tonight, human beings are made up of body, soul, and spirit. And each part is to be redeemed by the one act of God. And no part is to be neglected. We can so often see people as souls who need to be saved. And let me say tonight, if your soul has not been saved, if you have never come to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him to forgive your sin and to prepare you for eternity, that is your number one need. But God is interested in your body. God is interested in your mind and in your spirit. And we have to know what it is to, as Paul says in another setting, to bring every thought into captivity under Christ. So body, soul, and spirit have to respond to the gospel. We have to preach a whole message. This morning, I was reminding the children that Jesus Christ went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. I don't know if you've ever sat down and considered the miracles that Christ performed. I wonder if you were asked how many miracles are recorded in the Gospels. I can see somebody using their brain already. I can hear the wheels turning. Well, I was surprised when I counted a list. Now, these are recorded in different places, so you might get the impression that there were more miracles recorded. And John tells us that the Lord did perform many miracles which are not recorded in the scriptures. But we have a record of 36 miracles that Christ performed. And even where there was a spiritual battle, for example, demon possession, there was often a physical element. You think of the Gadarene demoniac, that man who lived in the graveyard and could not even be held down with chains. What are we told about him when he was converted? He was seated, clothed, and in his right mind. A holistic response to the gospel. Friends, we must see people as God saw them. Where have we got life from? From God. God created us. How did he create us? Physical, mental, emotional, relational. And all these needs are addressed in the gospel. When God is at work, the whole person is addressed and has to respond. So God is at work. It's a gracious work. It is holistic work. But it is a humble work. Notice in verse 15, these men in the city, the priests, have tried to anoint and to worship, to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. That's described in verses 11 to 14. But Paul, we're told in verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news. What is he saying? Well, what I want to point out here is that if Satan can't get us through pain, he'll try to get us through pride. And you know, put yourself in that situation. Paul and Barnabas have been preaching And the situation is described from verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, this mighty miracle, they lifted up their voice, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed into the crowd, crying out. It's easy to justify ourselves in receiving the praise of men. Oh yes, well, God helped me to do that. But friends, that is not how we are to approach ministry. All glory is to be given to God. There's a way in which we can look at Bible characters and we can see them in some way different from what we are. Oh, well, they were greatly used of God. They were filled by God. They were empowered by God. And we can elevate them. And I want to say this carefully. We can look at the man Christ Jesus and elevate him. Now, he was the God-man. And as God, he has to be worshipped. But no Bible character is worthy of special praise. And this is where the idea of saints within Catholicism comes from. But our Lord Jesus Christ, not even he received premature praise. And he would not allow people to worship him until he had fulfilled his ministry. It is a great temptation to elevate ourselves and think we are the most important. Christ was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And you think about it. In those temptations, Satan said to him, "Look, you're hungry, turn these stones into bread. People will think you're marvelous. You will get the praise that you want." But no, the Lord Jesus Christ had humbled himself and had become a human being. And that is how he lived throughout his earthly life. And friends, that is how you and how I am to live. We are to humble ourselves so that all the glory is given to God. But the last thing that I want to show you from this passage tonight about New Testament service is that it is always gospel motivated. Look at verse 15, because there are two key phrases here that I just want to deal with very briefly. Paul says, "And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things." Paul and we have been sent with the same message of the gospel, the same good news, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. But that good news has got the flip side to it, that we are to repent. That message demands that we turn from our understanding. And what is Paul talking about here? He is talking about these people who throughout their lives have worshipped Zeus, Hermes, and the whole pantheon of false Greek gods. And he says to them, you've got to turn from these things. And notice, who does he tell them to turn to? He tells them to turn to a living God. There in verse 15, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Why does he emphasize this? Why does he say to them that these people have to turn from their gods to the one true living God? Well, the answer is seen in the names that are given to Paul and Barnabas in this situation. In verse 12, we're told Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes. Zeus is supposed to be the creator god of Greek mythology. And that is why Paul doesn't start by talking about the Christ of Calvary. He starts by talking about the God who created this world, because they thought that the creator of the world was Zeus. But he says, no, it is the Old Testament God who is the creator of the world. Hermes, who was he? Well, he was supposedly the son of Zeus, and he was the messenger of the gods. And Paul says, this God created the world. And in verse 17, he talks about the messengers of God. And notice how he describes them. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Paul was a man of one message, but of a message with many manifestations, many faces, many emphases. He was talking to people who were thinking about Zeus as the creator God. And he says, Zeus is not the creator God. The one eternal God who created heaven and earth, he is the creator God. And throughout the generations, he has sent rain and fruitful seasons. Paul was a man of his time and understood the cultures around him. That allowed him to preach in a pointed way. To these people, he said, you're worshipping a false idea of the Creator God. The true God is the God of the Old Testament. And no one could stand beside this God. But in verse 16, he said, in past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. And sadly, we live in a time like that, don't we? When two, possibly even three generations have grown up now without knowing the true God. Paul called these people to repent, to turn to God. When he preached a similar sermon in Athens, he said this, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from their own ideas, to turn to the God of the Bible, to turn from their way of doing things to trusting God. Friends, in Wales today, we live in a missionary context. We're sending Isaac and Dushi to the Gambia because we know that there are needs there. But friends, there are people in our very streets who know the name of Jesus only as a swear word. They have no idea about the one true living God. If we are going to be effective as a church, if we are going to be effective as individuals, our ministry has to be God empowered, full of the Holy Spirit. It has to be gracious. Not, I don't agree with you, but Okay, you did turn away from me. I'm prepared to come to you again. It has to be holistic. Many people criticized William Booth for his emphasis on dealing with the whole man. But it's often said by people like him that it's no good preaching to a man with an empty belly. And we have to help people in the pain that they are suffering. And friends, we have to be humble. Who were you before Christ took hold of you? Who was I before Christ took hold of me? But we have to be gospel motivated. Good news. But good news that demands repentance. Not simply of the new convert, but of all of us. If we, like the Jews who held on to their traditional ways, have lost sight of the purposes of God. We live in a nation, and we host nations that have turned their backs on God. We must have the understanding that Paul had here, and which Peter had in the letter that I referred to earlier. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Our ministry can only be effective as we seek to follow and to serve God in this pattern and this context. May God help us so to do. Amen. So let's see.